in remembrance through these songs and through a time of worship, we're able to regard what you've done for us. And it is my confession, it is our confession that even among of those of us who are doing better, we are all broken people. We're all broken people in profound need of a Savior. And so we offer you thanks for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the forgiveness that we have only in him. We thank you, Father, for that righteousness that you have revealed that comes apart from the law through faith. We thank you, Father, for the assurance that it gives our hearts and the way that it reassures us before an incredibly awesome God such as yourself. I pray, Father, that we would keep that in mind. We keep that before us as we continue to look at the calling that your Son has made on us. He has saved us, but he calls us. And I pray, Father, that you would grant us an understanding that would bring about conviction and real transformation of life. Help us, Father. Help us, Father, encourage us to follow your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen. If you'd be seated and take your Bibles and turn in them to Matthew. Matthew chapter 5, we come to an appointment, an extended appointment, with a part of the book of Matthew known as the Sermon on the Mount. That's what it's known popularly. I don't know that it's a sermon as much as it really is a discourse or a discussion with his disciples. But we know it as the Sermon on the Mount, and it is, without question, probably one of the best-known passages of Scripture, which means that there are plenty of debates on how to apply it and what to do with it. But it's the first of five such discourses around which the book of Matthew is organized, and like I said, we will be spending a considerable amount of time on it. For me, there's always a challenge in trying to do a summary of a passage of Scripture like this that occupies three chapters, because it's really easy for me to fall into holes and not be able to climb out of them and try to chase a bunny trail way too far. I mean, that's what we're subject to, so I will keep my eye on the clock, Jeremy. The truth also is that one of the things that happened to me this last week was I allowed myself to do two things. First of all, I stood up and I read the sermon and timed myself in reading it. It takes about 16 minutes to read the Sermon on the Mount. If you get to know the Sermon on the Mount and then you read it with a more intonation and pause, emphasis, you might could extend it a little bit longer, but it wouldn't be more than 20 minutes. You need to understand that when Jesus spoke these words, and I take this as a verbatim, virtually a verbatim representation of a message that he gave his disciples, I came to kind of the quick understanding that Jesus preached shorter than either Dave or I. That's one conclusion, a little bit convicting. Number two, it seems a bit like almost a necessary evil to try to break the sermon into pieces. You really should take an opportunity and find a recording and listen to it as a whole. One of the things that I've discovered in studying on the sermon is that most people break the sermon away from the Beatitudes, treating the Beatitudes separately from any of the, even the Lord's Prayer and other sections. That's unfortunate, maybe necessary for the purposes of study, but it's unfortunate in the sense that you don't get the flow. There is a whole here. There is a whole message with a beginning and an end. There is a clear purpose behind what Jesus is doing, and we want to talk about that today. To keep myself on track, there are three things I'm going to try to do. I'm going to try to talk about the process of discipleship. Now, I threw on the word discipleship because Jesus is talking about a process. Discipleship is a process. Have you figured that out yet? What it means is there's a definite beginning, and there is also there is an end point. There's something to look forward to. But as Chuck Swindoll wrote in his book, following a sermon series, sometimes it feels a little bit like three steps forward, two steps back, one step to the side, then around this, and back and forth we go. But ideally, it's a process that progresses towards a certain end, okay? We also know that that certain end is worth pointing out. It's not just a process, but it is a product. It's a disciple. It's a follower of Jesus Christ. It is someone who has been reached by Jesus and has trusted in him, but is now answering a call to follow him. And as they follow him, we would use other phrases like walk with Jesus. We might use other phrases of intimacy with the Savior. We might talk about our relationship with Jesus. But because of this sermon, I don't have any doubts about the fact that Jesus Christ, who saved you from your sins when you trusted in him, has an agenda for your life. He has something that he wants to do with you and your life. It's a process. It's also a product. And then the other thing that happened to me this week is realizing that this message ends with an incredible warning. In the first services, I was getting up out of my seat over there. Before that, Wendy asked, she always asks me, how are you doing? And then she feels my hand to see how cold it is. Because the blood leaves my hand, goes to my, I don't know, hopefully my brain. And this morning was a little bit different, and I said this, I don't feel too good. And she probably prayed for me. But one of the reasons why is that because I read this sermon over two or three times, it scared me. It scared me because it felt like, well, okay, I need to be careful not to do injustice to a masterpiece. Number two, the warning at the end of the sermon is scary because it implies, actually it's fairly explicit, that some people would be better off not hearing it. Because it basically says that whoever hears these things and does them, I will liken them to a wise person who built upon the rock. Now, if that was compared with people who didn't hear or compared to other people and there was some advantage just period in hearing, it would be awesome. But it ends with a warning that those who hear and do not do, I will liken him to a fool. Which, you know, it begs the question, is there an advantage to hearing God's word, period? And you know, I have a hard time believing that there's not. But this, Jesus on several occasions said, you know, woe to those who hear and do not do. So just keep that in mind. I pass it over to you. You know, that's what preachers do. They get nervous about something. They just throw it out there and say, well, that's part of it. You guys be nervous with me. This is a dangerous section of Scripture. But before we get into those three things, the process, the product, and this warning, I want to set it in its context again. So if you would, we're going to back up a couple of verses into chapter 4 and pick up where we left off. You'll remember that Jesus has described his ministry, and here's what he's done. He has, using the metaphor of fishing for men, he's called a number of fishermen to do what? Literally, I want you to learn how to fish for men. And we are basically saying is that Jesus, since his first coming and before his second coming, the ministry of the church, the ministry of his people, that ministry is all about rescue. Believe it or not, it's not nearly as much about politics. It's not nearly as much about saving this or that or disputing this or that. I mean, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. But the fundamental issue that Jesus has for his people is, will you go fishing for other people? His strategy has not changed either. He made it very clear that he is going to reach people through people who have already been reached. And thirdly, and this is very important where we leave off from last week, the people who have been reached will reach other people through their pain and their problems. It is a known fact that it's very hard to save anybody who is not lost. Try it. Try sitting down with someone and sharing their need from Jesus when they don't have a need for anything of the sort. No, when life is a peach and things are going well, the family's good, the marriage's good, the job's good, everything's good, quite frankly, people feel a very, very low need for Jesus Christ. It becomes cultural Christianity. It becomes what you wear and where you go, fitting into another crowd. It becomes little different than going to Cheers where everybody knows your name, hopefully. But the real need and the real essence of Christianity is lost on people who don't need Jesus. And so we reach out to them, having been reached ourselves, and the most powerful tool that we have in our tool chest with which to go fishing for people is their pain and our shared experience of their pain. It still baffles me to this day at 56 that my most significant ministry probably is going to take place with other men who have shared with me a similar problem of addiction. It baffles me that what was a problem that I wouldn't have asked for myself, I certainly would have never geared it into my life, it wasn't part of my big dreams for my life, that I would have a problem that I would, for a long time, desperately try to fix myself or try to hide, because that's what a lot of Christianity becomes when it's cultural. You fix what you can, you hide the rest. But unbeknownst to me, that God had a plan for the very thing that troubled my soul the most. That in the experience of my pain and my problem, a door, if I was willing to open it, would open wide to touch the lives of men where they really had a felt need for Jesus. It's not how I felt that it would work. I thought it would be my dazzling seminary experience and my skills in exegesis and blah, 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 and yada, 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 and that doesn't really hurt. Teaching is helpful. But I didn't think that pain would be a part of it. Pain is the common ground through which people who have been reached by Jesus reach out to others. Let's look at it. Verse 23 of chapter 4 says this, and Jesus went about all, well, let's look at 24. Verse 24 says, then his fame, speaking of Jesus, went throughout all of Syria. Why was he famous? People were coming to him with their what? Their pain, their problems, mostly physical problems, demon possessions, different things. And at this point in Jesus' ministry, this will change somewhat. He will begin to impose processes and do different things with his healings later on. But at the first, it's come one, come all, and I'll heal you of everything that you got. In order to demonstrate what? that Jesus absolutely had everything that he needed, all the power that he needed to make every promise of the Old Testament what? A reality. I'm the guy. I can do it if you believe in me. I can do it if you don't believe in me. I can do it if you know my name. I can do it if you don't know my name or do know my name. I can do it if you choose to follow me or believe in me. I can do it if you choose to reject me. I can heal. I can bring life. But make no mistake about it, his fame went throughout all of Syria because he was relieving their pain. And look at this, and it said, they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And some textual versions say he healed them all. There are other parallel passages that says that he healed every one of them. Because of that, verse 25 says this, great multitudes followed him from all over the area, from Galilee and from Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and beyond the Jordan. Why were they coming? They came because of their pain and their problems and the hope that Jesus would fix them. Let's come forward 2,000 years. Why do people darken the doors of churches? Or better yet, why do they ask you as a Christian what you have to offer when they're in a troubled situation? The truth of the matter is we deal. Christians deal. They broker. They negotiate. They deal with people around the subject of pain and problems. We represent God. We represent the kingdom of heaven. We represent a relationship with Jesus and what he can do. And we come and we negotiate on behalf of God for the world. And pain is the currency of that negotiation. If there is no pain, people are likely not to be in the market for anything that Jesus has to offer. In any event, look at chapter 5, verse 1. We'll jump into our introduction now. We'll see that, and seeing the multitudes, in other words, Jesus looking at the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And David pointed this out, and so I don't want to take credit for it, but there are at least three mountaintop experiences in the book of Matthew, each one of them representing a kind of an isolated time where Jesus takes his disciples up, away from the crowds and away from life. And the mountain probably represents getting a what? A heavenly perspective on what's going on with this crowd of people. Sort of metaphorically representing, let's get heaven's view on this crowd of people. And seeing the multitudes, Jesus deliberately separates himself from the multitudes. And the text says that when he was seated in a teaching position, not preaching, when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and the discussion that you're about to see is specifically directed to the disciples, but it's about what? It's about fishing. It's about reaching out. It's about, hey, you see these people down here? Why are they coming? Because of pain. That's why. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are those who grieve. Blessed are those who have need in their life, who come to us, because that's boys. Boys, that's where we're going to go fishing. I want to talk to you about how we catch those people in the midst of their pain and problems, and we reel them in, and we reach them the way you've been reached, so that they may what? Then turn their pain into something that will allow them to reach others. This concept of ministry is not popular. The reason that people a lot of times want to follow Jesus is so that they can avoid pain. The conclusion that I get from reading the scriptures and also reading this Sermon on the Mount is that pain in life is unavoidable. Things are going to happen to all of us. Jesus is coming and say, okay, If pain is a universal zero-sum game and we're all going to experience, let me show you how to use it to do something that will bring comfort and help to the lives of people and that will allow you to take your life and the pain and the difficulty in your life and turn it into something that the kingdom will not sweep away. The truth of the matter is, this sermon is very much Jesus talking to his disciples about what it means to follow and walk with Jesus. I cannot possibly overemphasize enough this fact. Whatever we may call our relationship with Jesus, whatever we may call our walking with him, whatever we may call our intimacy with him, Jesus has this agenda for our lives. He wants to take you. And so from one place to another, let's take a look at the process. There's a process to this. And so verse 2 says, he opened his mouth, he taught them, saying. And in order to get at the process, let me just very quickly say, there are 8 Beatitudes. Did you know that? I've noticed that they're kind of paired in groups of 4 2s. That are very similar. We'll talk about that maybe later on if we have time. But there's definitely a beginning that starts with brokenness at the beginning, and there is a linear movement through these Beatitudes towards a definite end. I'm not going to go into the middle because we're going to spend some time here. As a matter of fact, Dave is going to preach a sermon next week on Blessed Are the Poor in Spirit. And we're going to go through each one of them. I just simply want to point out that there is a beginning and there is an end. There is a promise and there is a warning. There is a process, there is a plan that God has for every believer's life, and at least the Beatitudes cover what is the same for all of us in that plan. He wants to move us from our brokenness and our problems to a place where we become peacekeepers, capable and willing to endure persecution. You following me? We go from broken people in need of Jesus through a process to where we become people seeking to broker peace with the rest of the world around us by being Jesus's representative. It's about reaching people. As long as we're here, it's about reaching people. I have suffered various bouts of contempt for people. You have no way of knowing the chagrin in my life to realize having wanted to do well, to build the kingdom, to be a godly man, you have no idea how chagrining it can be to find out that it means I will have to follow Jesus in reaching out to people. Now, I know some people are going, aren't you a pastor? Yeah, but I'm one of those pastors who's a lot of times more comfortable in his study than he is anywhere else in the world. I'm a whole lot more comfortable in ivory tower up in the top with a book than in casual conversation. Sometimes it's painful for me to go into a room and talk. I'm just kind of like, okay, when is this over? Fancy finding out that that's the place where I've been called to fish. And that's what Jesus is about, whether I'm a high C or a high D or a high S or a high I or a high this or a high that. And on my best day, on steroids, I may not be Don Hunt, who I admire, and kind of going, gosh, I wish I could talk to the walls like that. But to see in this that God wants to take the process, it's a little bit more encouraging to know that God is in the special business of making special instruments to reach special groups of people. There's a group of people that God has been designing me for my entire life to reach out to people. Why? Because I have bled and hurt where they're bleeding and hurting. And I have found Jesus to be a comfort. And I have found that praying to Jesus makes a difference. I have found that as he grabs a hold of me and joins me and locks an arm with other men in that problem, that the community God blesses and things begin to happen and miracles happen. Not spectacular ones, but people's lives are transformed and people are redeemed. And all of a sudden, I get to rejoice that God has taken some of the abysmal stuff in my life and take ashes and make them beautiful. Wow! That's what God does. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is about. So let's take a look at the beginning. There is a beginning, there is an end. Beginning is found in the first two verses of the Beatitudes, verse 3 and verse 4. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. And whether it's spiritual or physical, and it's probably both, you need to understand it's real hard to make a deal with somebody who doesn't need what you're selling. If people are comfortable with the physical circumstances of this life, if we make America great again, not trying to be mean or anything, but if we make it great again and the American dream becomes the possession of all of us, it's a little bit harder to sell us on the idea of sacrifice for the coming kingdom. It's a little bit harder to convince us that the coming physical reality of Jesus Christ and his kingdom is something we should be afraid of, because we've got it all now and it's all good. But one thing's for sure, if there's a conversion, it takes place with those who look inside and realize that their spiritual resources are non-existent. Blessed are those who look inside of themselves and are willing to admit that when I look inside of me, there is something so horribly ugly and so horribly impotent when it comes to doing what God wants me to do. If God doesn't come through for me, I'm not going to make it. I'm just not going to make it unless God helps me. And then there's the beauty of that poverty, of going to God and letting him help you. Look at verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, who are actually grieving. Why? Because they will be comforted. There is some evidence to suggest later on in the sermon that this is connected with fasting and grieving over sin and lack of resources and so forth. But it also almost certainly in my life ties into the discipleship story that God really couldn't do a lot with me until some of my dreams were not just broken, but shattered and destroyed and swept off the stage. As long as I had certain dreams for myself that I wouldn't allow God to replace them with anything better, as a disciple, I was fairly useless. So blessed are those who grieve, and that's where the process begins. But notice where it ends. Look at verses 9 and 10. We're leaving out some steps in there. And by the way, I do think this is linear, but I've already told you, linear doesn't mean that we don't back up and live in days of blessed are the poor in spirit and blessed are those who mourn. Sometimes we move this way, but linearly we're moving towards this product, and I want you to see what God wants from each one of us. Verse 9, he says, blessed are the what? The peacemakers. Blessed are the people who eventually realize that they're left on the earth to negotiate peace with people through the gospel before the king comes. We're the ambassadors, Paul calls us. We're the ambassadors for the gospel, trying to reach out to a world and say, you got to make peace with God now before he gets here. Because when the Lord returns, it'll be too late. Blessed are the peacemakers for what? If that's what you do, then you someday will be called the what? The sons of God. I believe that there'll be a time in heaven. We'll experience this. We'll be walking around and we'll see the Billy Grahams of the world, the people who made their mission reaching people. And I don't know whether they'll wear it on their lapel. I don't know if it'd be like military badge of where they served or what. I don't know what it looks like. But there will be certain people who will carry a name. No, they are a son or daughter of God because while they were here, they represented him. They took this entire business of carrying the image of God to his extreme. They realized that they were here, left here, so that they could negotiate peace with the world by sharing the gospel. And they will do this until when? Till the Lord returns, or they stick me on a stick and toast me or shoot me. There's nothing that they will ever be able to do to make me shut up. Whether the laws go this way or that way, there was one thing about me that will not change. I will be a peacemaker. Look at verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Why? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There is a real sense in which the ownership of heaven will especially belong. There will be a sense where they will own it. It will be more theirs because they were willing to die for it. I don't know how they'll be indicated. Surely there is a place in heaven, or there is an indication in heaven that people who have gone through this process of brokenness, which becomes kind of a resolve to obtain the kingdom. And then your appetites change, becoming hungry and thirsty for righteousness. And then you become a lover of mercy as you begin to explore what the law really says and what it means about me, and I'm willing to accept it. I become someone who is merciful because I will eventually learn through the law that I'm going to need mercy. And I'm going to listen to this sermon, and I'm going to hear Jesus say, if you want mercy, when the kingdom comes, you'll be merciful to other people right now. You want mercy later, then you will learn to be merciful to people. You will never take them, throw them away, no matter how bad they get. You will go after them. You will fish. You will fish. You will pray. You will seek. You'll take your heart, you'll open it up, and you will let people know the pain and the problems that have been there and that are there. And you will use that to pull people towards your Jesus. And that's how it works. It won't be your smarts. It won't be your good looks. It won't be your prosperity. Not for very long. Okay, maybe it will be your prosperity that gets their attention, but no. It will be how you deal with the realities and pain of life that will pull people towards you and ask you this question. How? How? Well, it's a process, and Jesus is working towards that, but it's also a product. One of the things I want to do is I want to show you that this product, this process that we're involved in, it does have a product. Jesus will talk about be perfect even as what? Even as your Father in heaven. Now, perfect doesn't just mean perfect as in no faults, but it means perfect as in complete. Jesus has given us the full enchilada, and that's why you need to read it as a whole. If you can put that slide up there. I want to show you how these Beatitudes relate to the rest of the message. Is anybody going to be able to put that slide up there? All right, here we are. You should notice that these cover a very few verses from 5:3 through 5:10, and they represent eight characteristics, eight parts of the process of discipleship. They include poverty, mourners, being meek, which is very poorly understood. A lot of times meek is associated with being weak, but meek, as it's associated in the sermon, is associated with ambition and resolve. It's realizing that I may not be able to, but I can't do it, but God can, so I'm going to pray like crazy because God has helped other people do it. So disillusionment with the world becomes a resolve, which becomes a hunger and thirst for righteousness, which becomes a love of mercy. Why? Because I'm going to need mercy. And as I work with mercy and purity of heart, the law is going to drive itself into me. And this process goes all the way down until I move from faith to new hope to what? Love of other people. There's a process here that's outlined. But right here, notice that there's a turning point where there are two verses that describe a little bit about what it is to be persecuted. And so Jesus gives an introduction to the sermon, like a good sermon has, an introduction, an outline of the 8 steps. And like I said, it gets sloppy in real life, but it's largely linear, moving towards becoming someone who reached out to others. This persecution is described in more detail, and so he does an exposition of each one of them, going in backwards order. And if you think about it, that's one of our favorite ways to do it. It's called going around the bush again, or going around the barn, or circular talking. Have you ever been in a conversation with someone, and all of a sudden you realize we're talking about this for the third time? We're going around the bush again. In any event, it's a nice oratorical device in which Jesus simply reverses direction. He talks about persecution. And with peacemakers, he begins to talk about what it means to be salt and light, which is part of the being a peacemaker. Then he talks in a long section, over 21 verses, about purity in heart, where he explains the law. And he says, you've heard it said before, but I tell you this. And he goes into the law, and in all of them, he traces the legal requirement backwards into what? A condition in the heart to begin with. And so as he works through that, he goes up here in merciful. And this is a tough section for Americans because he says, if you love mercy, then you will always give mercy. And that's the section where you're supposed to take it on the chin. If somebody slaps you in one face, you're supposed to turn the other, stay right there in them. And we Americans are like what? No, you bring a knife, I'm bringing a gun. We're a little bit Italian that way. You bring a gun, we're going to bring a bomb. If you hurt us, we're going to wipe you out. Jesus says that if you're in the business of reaching people, you'll do stuff like Billy Graham did, who really upset everybody when he went to communist Russia in the middle of the Cold War and did a crusade because they had let him do it. Wow, he must really wanted to reach out to people. In any event, this entire section is on mercy. Then hunger and thirst. If you really want to be righteous, you're not going to do deeds so that other people can see you. It's this whole idea of you're going to pray in your closet, you're going to do your deeds in your closet, and you're going to do some good things, but you're going to do them in such a way where God sees you, but others don't. Meekness settles around the Lord's Prayer and praying for the kingdom of God, of wanting it. Mourners has to do with a section on fasting, which is intimately related to mourning. And it's connected with a part of the Lord's Prayer having to do with sin. Mourning over sin is a very likely possibility for what he's got in mind here. And then finally, I know that at least some of this poverty is not just spiritual. I know it's physical because the last section that parallels with that is be anxious. Don't be anxious about what you're going to wear or what you're going to have. And he gives his second longest section to talking about how you don't need to worry about stuff. You don't need to worry about stuff because if you worry about stuff, it'll cause your eye to become dark. And if your eye becomes dark or covetous about things, then Jesus says that's connected to your heart. Your heart will become dark. He says, rather, don't worry about those things. Let the Lord provide. But what? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All those other things he'll take care of. The truth of the matter is all I want to show you here is that there's a structure. It's not just a process, but there's a product which the sermon represents as a whole. But finally, while we still have time, there is a huge warning. You can take that slide down. There is a huge warning at the end. And by the way, I just want to explain this stage property that we're going to have up here during this sermon series on the Beatitudes. The rock represents what? It represents Jesus or the coming kingdom. It's described in Daniel chapter 2, but it's also described in Isaiah 28. It is a rock that is cut out of the mountain of God without any hands. In other words, God provides this rock. God provides Jesus literally as a piece of heaven with the promise that that rock will do what? Well, apocalyptically, it will destroy and sweep away every kingdom. It will take away everything that we have ever known in this world and sweep it away. And so what he's doing is he's saying, if you listen to these sayings, literally, if you listen to these eight words, that's why we have eight blocks. If you listen and do them, I'll show you a guy who's taking the pain of this world, the grieving that's in this world, and using it, not escaping it, but using it to do what? To build the habitation on the coming kingdom that will not be swept away. And so what this rock represents is the coming kingdom. Each one of these blocks represents one of the Beatitudes, one of the eight words. So that's what we're going to do because we want to keep it in front of you because the whole of the process is more important than any one part of it. Yeah, I'm glad. I don't want it all to be about poverty. I don't want it to be all about suffering. I want it to be about more purposeful things than just that. That's why the whole is bigger than all of that. But there's a warning. Look at with me at chapter 7, verse 24, and we'll close out with this warning. Like I said, this particular section has rattled me, okay? It rattles me because Jesus says this in verse 24, therefore, whoever hears these sayings, I think the sayings obviously could refer to the entire sermon, but in particular, I believe it refers to the very words of the introduction, each of those eight principles of discipleship. It refers to those things. Anyone who hears these sayings of mine. Now, the seminary that I went to is one of the best seminaries in the world for training men and women to take and extract exegetically something from the scriptures so that the authority of the message is from the scriptures. Dallas Theological Seminary. Giggum. No, it's two different schools. We have been accused of being biblio-idolaters. You know what it is? We put the Bible even before Jesus. What's really interesting is in this sermon, Jesus makes and does something that wouldn't be possible for any of us. He says, if you listen to these sayings of who? Mine, the coming king. Of course, he is the living word. And the written word is all about him. But look at verse 28. And so it was that when Jesus had ended these words, these sayings, that the people were what? They were absolutely flabbergasted. And what it comes from is that they heard him giving a strategy session to the disciples. The multitude listened on and heard him talking to the disciples about what they were going to do. We're going to go after those guys out there and we're going to try to get them and we're going to try to catch them through their pain. And we're going to invite them to come this way, and that's what we're going to do. It'd be like going to a staff meeting and having the very people who don't believe in Jesus around you listen to your strategy about how you're going to go after them. And the people heard them, and they were absolutely astonished because Jesus was talking with one as one with his own authority, as if he didn't need to quote the scriptures. As if he was the king, the rock itself, as if he was the living word, and they were astounded with the way of saying what he's about to say. He says, whoever hears these sayings, these words of mine, and what? Killer. Does them. I think that's why they're so concrete. Concrete opens the door for all the spiritual implications. And does them, I will liken him to what kind of man? A wise man. And all of a sudden, he shifts metaphors. He called the fishermen from their fishing boat, and he said, let's go fish for men. But when it comes to discipleship, let me tell you about building a house. Why? Because he's a carpenter. He's a stonemason. And if you live in this part of the country and you try to build a house and you don't dig down deep to find that which does not move, your house and your slab's going to crack. It's going to go up and down with the movement of the soil. Jesus was a wise builder, and he knew that if you did not make your stones of your house one with rock, that when the floods came, the house was gone. And so he says, you listen to my sayings. I'm speaking as a master builder. I'm speaking to you as someone who knows how to build a life that will not pass away when the kingdom comes back. You see, a lot of people have trusted Christ, will go to heaven. But a lot of them, when they get to heaven, they're going to realize a big chunk of their life somewhere down the river, it didn't pass muster. They trusted Christ, but they did not build on the rock. They weren't wise. A wise man builds on a firm foundation. Look at verse 25. And the rain descended. He almost gives the idea that you can see judgment coming. And you can, can't you? I know as I get older, I see judgment coming. I see it in the mirror, man. I feel it. I feel it coming. I've about concluded that no matter how much I work out or how good I eat, I'm not going to make it anyway. Forever. There are things that hurt, and they just keep on hurting. And it's not just my body. We were watching those videos that we took of our little kids, and now they're gone. They're not in the house anymore, and one of them's married, and the other one's over here, and life is just, the rains are falling of judgment. How much of life will be preserved? He says this, the rain descended, the floods came. Most people come to Christianity hoping that Christianity will save them from problems. They don't want to hear a Jesus who says, no, the problems are going to come. I'll help you with them, and I'll help you do something profitable with them. Come with me. Let's build lives together that withstand the judgment of the kingdom. Let's help one another build lives that we can talk about that will still be around after the floods come of the kingdom coming and sweeping away everything that we spend our lives for in this lifetime. The rain descended, the floods came, the wind blew, and it beat on that house. And look at this. This is what you want your experience to be when Jesus cracks the sky. When he does, you want to be one of those, and your house, your life, it did not fall. For it was founded on what? It was founded on the rock. It's not just a song for kids in Sunday school. Wise man built his house upon the rock. You know, kid, I won't sing anymore. Here's where the scary part comes, because it includes you. It includes me before I ever walked up here. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on what? The sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And notice the last statement. He adds this, and great was its fall, which really kind of indicates that there is a hole. You can't just jump into one of these beatitudes and make that your beatitude. There is a process here. If you're going to go through life and you're going to experience pain and you're going to have to mourn and you're going to have to grieve, if you're going to have to see dreams broken, if you're going to have to look into your heart and see trash there, if you're going to have to put up with all of that, then you might as well get on board and go for it. You might as well just say, okay, discipleship is the way it's going to be. I'm going to go for it. Because if you do one, you might as well do them all. And if you don't do them all, what? Great will be the fall. It will all fall apart. You know, It's with some intrepidation that I give you this joke, because this is no light manner. But I remember after a sermon, Chris Truett told me a joke. I don't know why he tells me a joke after a sermon. Maybe it's to make me feel better. But he told this joke about a guy who negotiated with God the ability to take a piece of luggage to heaven when he died. Now, you know it's a joke because that's not going to happen. You understand, right? That is not going to happen. You've never gone to a funeral and seen the U-Haul trailer attached to the hearse. Never happens. The Egyptians tried it. That's why they built the pyramids and stuck a bunch of junk in there. But we don't do that. We leave it all behind so that the kids and the spouse can fight over it. Right? But this one guy, he negotiates a checked piece of luggage. And so he gets to take a checked piece of luggage to heaven. And I also don't believe in this part. This is not serious theology. This is a joke. But he comes before the what? The pearly gates. And who's there? St. Peter, right? And so St. Peter comes, sees the guy lugging along a bag of luggage. And Peter goes, I'm astounded. I've never seen this. I've never seen anybody get a piece of anything from the earth into heaven. That's amazing. What? How did you do that? And the guy said, well, you know, I struck a special deal with God. He's going to let me do something nobody else has been able to do. He's going to let me bring something from this earth, from the earth, into heaven. And Peter goes, I'm just astounded. Well, open it up. I got to see this. What did you bring from earth that's going to be worth anything in heaven? I got to see this. So the guy very proudly opens up his bag, and it's filled with gold bullion. Gold bullion, and he did laugh. Look at that. I've been working all my life to fill up this bag full of gold bullion. I'm going to get to take it to heaven. And he looked at Peter, and Peter was completely astounded. And very incredulously, he says, pavement? You spent your whole life to fill this bag with road paving materials? Do you realize we use this stuff and it's on the roads up here, man? Okay. Enter in now to the joy of your master. It is a joke. But you need to listen to me carefully. The Sermon on the Mount says that you can't pack a bag, but you can build a life. You can build a life that's characterized by two things. It's characterized by a person, you, who has been transformed from a broken, grieving, poverty-stricken individual. I don't care how much cash you got. Transformed from that by the word of God into someone who resembles a prophet, who does not fear persecution, that will share Jesus Christ to the chair, to the wall, to the fence post, to whomever. And he will represent God with his last breath. He's been transformed by the word of God. You can take that with you, and it'll be there waiting for you. Number two, when Billy Graham died and he stepped into heaven, I wonder how many people were on the other side going, I wonder how many angels said, he's finally home. What will they do without him? Who's going to preach the gospel? You can send ahead what you do to reach out to people, and it counts. The guy who discipled me said there are only two things that last forever. It's the word of God, and it's the souls of men. If you want to be wealthy in heaven, if you want something, you're going to become a disciple, and you're going to become expert at taking the stuff that happens and rains down in your life. You're going to be like me. You're going to join the crowd of those of us who are actually surprised that God would take our biggest problems and make them our main draw to other people to come to Jesus. Wow. People in you. Now, it stands as a fact that you won't even have to worry about a house unless you have first trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. There is a truth that this is all built on, and it's the fact that you must be born again. You must trust in Jesus and Him alone for a justification that comes apart from any deeds of the law. We enter into a time where we remind ourselves, okay, disciples, bully, let's go for it. But let's remind ourselves that whatever we may ever do will never pay, it will never pay for what Jesus did for us on the cross. These elements represent the body of Jesus that was broken with our sin. This cup represents the blood of Jesus shed so that we could be forgiven. Without that, there's no start. So I'm going to invite those who are going to serve the communion elements to come forward now. Worship team to come get in place. Tom has already given you a moment to commune with God in silence. I invite you now to take some time to put your heart in the right place. You shouldn't come to this table unless you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. You shouldn't come and partake unless there has been confession of your sin before Jesus Christ so that you're in the right place. If you've done that, we invite you to come on down and take the elements as you exit out your left and come and take them and return to your seats on the right, and then we will worship together. And just as songs don't mean the same to everybody as we sing them, communion doesn't mean the same to everybody unless you are what? Focused on your Savior. So I invite you to do that. Would you please stand? Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for sending us Jesus, and He was a firecracker. He was awesome, and He fulfilled His job of prophet, priest, and king. But as a prophet, Father, He showed us so clearly what it is that you want for each one of us. We talk about walking with you. We talk about intimacy with you. We talk about serving you. Lord, thank you for showing us that it will always be about this process that you outline in this sermon. I pray, Father, now for a time of sweet worship and reflection. I'm so thankful that my performance will never be a part of my getting to heaven, that you have secured all of that by dying on the cross for my sins. I pray now that our worship would be about that, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.